My sister is an art teacher and an artist by trade, and sometimes people will give her pictures and they'll say, I want a picture of my father as this a young boy, and then show him as a young man and show him as an elderly man, and she can do that. I used to enjoy going over to her house sometimes and seeing a picture in development, and you could see it with every time you'd go back over, there'd be a few more strokes, and it would be closer and closer to being done. Isaiah has already, we've seen, given us a picture of God as creator, as sovereign, and as holy. And the next thing I would like us to look at, and it will take us a couple of weeks at least, to look at God as compassionate, God's loving compassion. The chapter that we're more familiar with is Isaiah 53, yes? And Isaiah points out that the only way that Israel's disobedience, their guilt, can be dealt with is by the death of the Messiah. Later on, we would find also his resurrection and his return. All these things need to happen in order for Israel to be restored as a people, but we can have salvation in him right now. How would you define compassion? I'm pretty sure you know people who are genuinely compassionate. They are caring individuals and make time, and there's a sincerity about them. There are others who put on the appearance of compassion, but you always sense that there's some other purpose there. When Moses interceded for the stiff-necked people, God says, I will be merciful or gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on him whom I will show mercy. And so I see throughout the scriptures that the sovereignty of God and the mercy of God go together quite often. The unregenerate mind comes to this conclusion. Well, if there is a God, and if that God does not save everybody who ever exists, then he's not a fair and just and merciful God. But Isaiah paints a picture of God who is merciful. Even as he judges his people, he tells them there's limits to that. There's a time I will draw that to a close. And I'm grieving for you and merciful even in that. I think that my father used to cry when he spanked me more than I cried. I'm not sure. But we have seen this kind of love and mercy and compassion illustrated throughout the Old Testament. Time and time again, we find the prophet Hosea, who God tells him, go out and find Gomer and bring her back again from her unfaithfulness. And he does that. In this picture, Israel is the unfaithful bride, and God is the faithful husband who again and again has drawn them in. We find this pairing quite often. It's in Psalm 116, verse 4, where he says, God is gracious and merciful. Gracious and merciful. He not only feels our pain, he knows our need, but the idea is that he is actively working towards that. Sometimes we feel very limited in that. I would like to be able to, I wish there were something I could do. But sometimes just the fact that somebody does care and they come alongside of you at a very critical time, that's important. How often we see Israel treat God like dirt, and God turn around and treat Israel like family. He sent the prophets to them. He sends his son. He is a loving father, but make no mistake about it, he is not a permissive parent. Okay? He had great compassion, and the Lord modeled great compassion. He was touched by the griefs of others. I invite you to come back this evening. What we've been doing so far is as we look at something about God, then in the evening we look at what our response should be. If God is compassionate, His church, the believer, should be compassionate, should model that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He touched those that the Jews would not. He was in contact with the lepers and the otherwise unclean. He loved those that the Pharisees would not, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and He saved those that we would not. Sinners. Sinners He drew to Himself. And the heart of a compassionate God was evident in the life of Christ day in and day out. I hope that at some point, maybe it was even this week, that when there was a need in your life, that maybe it was somebody who, while others weren't sure what to do, so they did nothing, somebody came and just put their arm around you, or stood with you, or sent a timely email or a card, or sent a favorite verse, and you say, that is exactly what I need. Hopefully you've been in that position to be able to share and minister to hearts as well that way. Isaiah is about to take a salve and apply it to a serious wound, to a people who are in captivity. What is he about to tell them when this judgment is falling? His message is that Jesus cares. God cares for you greatly. And so we have that in our bulletin, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This week, I would like us to look predominantly from Isaiah 54, although I reserve the right to launch into a verse or two from chapter 55. But let's look at this mercy that was promised. Mercy promised. In Isaiah 55:3, he says that the Holy God of Israel made a covenant, an everlasting covenant. Who did he make that with? 2 Samuel 23 makes it very clear that it was with David. And again, the prophets refer back to this. God made a promise. God keeps his word. And the scope of this promise was to be very precious to Israel and was to give them light in the darkest of times. We notice, first of all, that this mercy promise was compassion according to the character of God. Compassion according to God's character. Part of the nature of God is that He feels for us. We've had presidents who have tried to tell us that they feel our pain, and you think, I don't even think you feel your own pain. I'm sorry. The psalmist refers to us repeatedly to the fact that our God is merciful. He is compassionate. He has loving kindness, tender mercies towards us. And the fact, turn with me back to, keep a finger here and let's turn back to Psalm 103. I'll read a few verses there from a beautiful section there. The fact that our God is holy and sovereign and compassionate, folks, that should move us to wonder and to worship. In Psalm 103, a worship psalm, as if they aren't all, but one that encouraged them and that they would rely on to help them as they sang. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8 and go down through verse 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This compassion that we're studying this morning is according to the character of God. And Isaiah repeatedly through this book makes it very clear. It is not like their leaders. The compassion that God has, he says, it's not like your leaders. Jerusalem had been, as he says in chapter 1 of this book, a faithful city. They had been the crown jewel. But he says by their spiritual adulteries, he breaks down, and in chapter 1 verse 21 he says, you have become a whore. This faithful city has become unfaithful. It's hard to believe that injustice and murder had become commonplace in this city. To where what was a fair city, he says in chapter 1, verse 23, has become the haunt or the companion of thieves. We can think of some pretty rough cities in America. Cities that you would say, boy, Lord, you'd have to make it really clear that you want me to go live there. And then even if you went to a city like Detroit, you'd say, now where is a place where I can commute that I can get as far out as possible? But then for the Lord to say, no, I want you right in the middle of it all. And Jerusalem had become a companion of thieves. Let me remind you that God had expected Israel to be a friend to the sojourner, to the traveler, to the person who worked, who wasn't Jewish necessarily. They were obligated to take the need of the needy and of the foreigner. I could show you verse after verse in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and Deuteronomy chapter 24 of this obligation to be kind, to not ignore the needs of the sojourner. But Isaiah says in this book that they were some of the worst treated. That was against the covenant of God. God says to Israel in chapter 56 and verse 3, he says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. If I can paraphrase that and chapter 14, verse 1 combined, it would come out like this. God says, not only will I take care of you as I promised Abraham and David I would, but I will take care of the believing foreigner like you were supposed to do all along. God says, I am compassionate. And though my people lose sight of that and you fleece each other, that is not like your God. Though your leaders take advantage of you, that is not like your God. And so then he pronounces in chapter 5 a series of woes. Woe of coming judgment. And one of those woes in chapter 5 verse 12 is on those who are surrounded by music and wine. He says, in this picture in chapter 5 verse 22, he says, you are heroes of drinking wine. Well, bravo. It's as if God says, there's something to be proud of. That the leaders and the soldiers and those who are supposed to be protecting, what are you good at? You are champions of drinking. That's how low that they had stooped. And part of this drunken leadership, he says in chapter 5 verse 12, he says, the drunken leaders did not regard the deeds of the Lord nor see the works of his hands. God says through Isaiah, I am a compassionate God, not like your leaders, unlike them altogether. He's making a tremendous contrast, something that they should be joyful. God is faithful. You can be joyful. He always keeps his promise and he is always towards his people. Don't forget that. And the tenderness of God. Isaiah says, this God that I'm speaking of, he's not some self-serving tyrant. He loves you. Did you notice in verse 7, but with great compassion, verse 8, I will have compassion. Verse 10, at the end of that verse, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So the Lord says, I am towards you out of my own character, my nature, which is loving and compassion. Remember, it's not just that God is loving. God is love. And we could say that true mercy and true compassion are not found naturally in the heart of man, but are of God. And then he could also say that, secondly, number two, their God was their caring husband. Follow with me as I start reading at chapter 54, verse 1, where he says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor." He says, because of this promised return and restoration, he's given what is called a metonymy of effect. He says, break forth into singing. Singing. Your child comes home with a bad report card, or they got cut from the team and they're brokenhearted, and you say, you know what? Let's sing something happy together. No, this isn't a time for singing, Dad. Okay. The Lord says, in the middle of your grieving, that of this Babylonian captivity, I'm telling you, rejoice. God comes along with Isaiah and says, sing with me. We don't feel like singing. Sing with me. For the children of the desolate one, the verse continues to say, will be more than the children of her who is married. Now let me help sort this out a little bit. He's saying the married wife would have been Israel before they went into exile in this rebellion against God. And he says her children, these are the Hebrews living when Babylon attacked. And then the Israelites, 70 years later, this hasn't even happened yet. He says, the children of the desolation. Your children, after this is all over, you will not be exterminated. You're not going to be wiped out. You will be more than you are now. And they're trying to put all this together. Enlarge the place of your tent. You did that only, you only picked up the stakes and moved it when you had to make a bigger room. Or he had to move to another location. He says, pick up the stakes. Let the curtains be of the habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. He says, with all this multiplied population, especially during the millennial kingdom, he says, you will not be able to believe the changes that are coming. For you will, verse 3, spread abroad to the far right, to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations and the people, the desolate cities. He says, I'm going to expand your borders. Now, not only think of this when he's today, that Israel, it seems like their borders are shrinking all the time. Not like under David and Solomon when the borders, you can see some of these maps were way out here. And then they kept shrinking back, and now Israel, this little strip of land, and those of you that have stood on the Golan Heights or in the West Bank, and they want to shrink it more. That's not enough. There are some that would like to obliterate Israel altogether. And I will say, could even possibly still run the people out of that country. I don't think that this gathering back as national Israel right now is the same as what God will do when He gathers them. I wouldn't be surprised if they scattered again. And he says, fear not, verse 4, for you will not be ashamed. This is in reference. He says, like a widow or somebody who couldn't have children back in that time, that was a sense of shame or disgrace. He says, you who are in disgrace right now, you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded. You will not be disgraced. There's only one person who can remove their disgrace, who can take away their shame. And God says, I will do it. He says, you will forget the shame of your youth. He says, that's probably even a reference to their bondage in Egypt, for that matter, and the reproach of your widowhood, this coming exile. He says, I will take away the memories of that. How could that be? God says, I will make what is coming to be so powerful, so precious and moving, that any hardship you have had as a people will be long forgotten. And even when we get to glory, the Lord will wipe away every tear, and we will rejoice. And I'm not going to be feeling the pain of any event on earth as I look in the glorious face of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, for a brief moment I deserted you. This is verse 7. He takes the entire Babylonian captivity, which is 70 years. Now, depending on which side of things that you stand on, that's not a real long time, or it's a real long time. If you're in this room and you're 7 years, 70 seems like Ancient of Days. You get to my age, 70, that's not that old. That's still a young man. Okay, he says, for a brief moment I deserted you. He says, compared to the blessings that are coming, the time in captivity will be forgotten. It'll seem like just a second on the clock. I abandoned you. I forsook you. I deserted you for a while. That's what it felt like. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. Next week, we will be studying on Sunday night about anger. We'll talk about the fact, just like this, that sometimes God says, I was angry, my holy wrath against sin, in order to purge out these rebels. But he says, but with everlasting love, here's this new beginning, I will have compassion on you. Isn't it interesting that compassion pays a price? I mentioned last Wednesday to those who were in the Bible study that to really be compassionate towards a person who's in need sometimes means that you put yourself out on a limb for them. You stand with them where nobody else does. Or you pour a lot of your time into them and you say, that's going to be time that I usually would do this, or I would do this for myself, but I'm going to be doing this for them. And he says, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. He says, I brought you out of Egypt. I'll bring you out of Babylon. I like this next verse, verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. God says, I kept my word to Noah. At the end of Genesis chapter 8, in the middle of Genesis chapter 9, that Noahic covenant where God says, I will no more judge all the people of the world like this, with death at one time. I will not send a flood. I will send a bow in the sky. It will remind me of my covenant with you to protect you. And he says, did I keep my word to Noah? Absolutely. And just so, I will keep my word to you. I will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart. You know, I'm not altogether sure what Isaiah is in reference to, but it surely picks up part of, at least, of these topographical changes that will take place in Jerusalem, that a mountain will be, the Lord will set down as he comes, not just where he comes in the clouds and he catches the church away, but when he comes and he sets foot on the earth and it splits, and there are changes that take place, and water goes where water hasn't been, and things grow as they haven't, all because the Messiah has come. He says, and the hills will be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. He says, all kinds of things can happen. It will not change this fact, my love towards you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed. It will remain unchanged, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, not consoled, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. I will lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates carbuncles. People have done some strange things with this verse. It's a strange verse, but it's wonderful. But people have tried to say, now, which stones are these? Are these people? Is this reference to what he's going to do with Jerusalem and the foundations of the new Jerusalem? You know what he's saying? I am the designer, and I am the architect, and I am the builder. I'm the one that's going to make it happen. Don't you be very careful who you look to and who you trust in. I will bring peace. I will establish my people. I will bring the emphasis is not so much on the materials, but on the builder here. God says, I will restore you to the glory that you once had and beyond that. And all this, who's it for? And skip down to verse 17, the middle of that verse. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, that their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Has all this happened? Well, Israel did come back from captivity, but they were scattered again many times. They've counted on allies that have left them hanging, just as America probably will one of these days before too long. But you know what God says? You're looking to the wrong places. I am the Holy One of Israel. Let's go back to verse 5 again. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the, he's just piling on these references. He says, you've had this shame and you've said, but we've been in bondage and we've had hardships and we've lost everything and we've lost face before the nations and we don't have a king. And God says, let's put all that aside. What can I say that would comfort you? I am your Maker. Yes. Yeah, you made all things. I'm your Maker. I brought you into existence when you weren't a people. That's true. You did promise through Abraham and you made us into a people. And God says, I'm your Maker, I'm your Creator, I'm the Preserver, I'm the Holy One of Israel, I'm the Mighty God, I bring all this into existence. Now, what are you worried about again? He piles on these things that he says, if you're related to the right person, you know, sometimes we have this expression, it's who you know. And through Isaiah, God is saying, you know me. More importantly, I know you. I don't turn my back on you. It seems for a while as if I deserted you. When I sent you into exile, that's what it looks like, that I forsook you. But I will bring you back. It will seem like a brief moment. And you will be established. So secondly, God was their caring husband. God was their, he says, not like their leaders, but God was their caring husband. In the midst of all this suffering and anxiety, he says, I want you to know this. You are related to me. God says, I take care of my own. And he says, when this discipline, this time of judgment is over, I will be the one who regathers you. I will be the one who blesses you. You will have to stretch out your tent post. You will have to make new gates because I'm going to bring you back. So then we come to this second main point, B, compassion assured to the people of God. Assured to the people of God. It's according to the character of God and assured to the people of God. And God tells His people that we're in their darkest hour. He talks about this bright light and all that was coming. Verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. You know, one thing that Israel did well is they taught their children the Torah, especially young boys. From their earliest memory, they grew up learning Hebrew, learning the law, learning what was acceptable, what was not. Unfortunately, as we've said before, the commandments of men and the commandments of God a lot of times got jumbled up there. But God says, I am going to be your rabbi. I'm going to be the one that teaches you. It will be without the mistakes that man makes. And when he says, you will be taught of the Lord. And the peace that he talks about, and great shall be the peace of your children. You know, peace can be, well, there's no war going on right now. We have a ceasefire for the moment. This is not just the absence of war. God says, when I bring in peace, you will have financial peace and emotional peace and political peace and spiritual peace. Who's the only one that can do that? The Prince of Peace. Number one under that, in covenant faithfulness, God would end the period of Gentile oppression. He will end the period of Gentile oppression. He says, this siege won't last forever. The exile, it won't last forever. It's a brief moment. You know, that reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and in there, where he talks about this brief, momentary suffering. Think of who's talking about that. The Corinthians, who were convinced, well, Paul's not a slick preacher like like we think that we should have, and we've known. Paul says, no, I've got wounds and battle scars. I'm nothing to look at. Can you imagine a guy who'd been stoned and left for dead, probably missing some teeth and a swollen eye? He says, you know, I'm nothing to look at. I've been in shipwreck. I've been snake bit. I've been imprisoned and beaten and left for dead. And these things await me in every city. Get the jail ready. Await me in every city. And yet this man can say this light, momentary affliction. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Paul, for looking at your own trials and putting them in a way that puts mine in perspective. You know, it's like saying, well, I have a hangnail, Paul. Can't you feel a little sympathy for me? Paul, all the things I've gone through is but a light, momentary affliction. And Isaiah draws attention to the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. He says, this compassion is great. It's everlasting. He says, it's infinite. It's eternal. Sometimes I do try to, you know, I look at a situation, I think, I should be compassionate to it. I really should feel something for that. And sometimes we don't. Sometimes we do get a little jaded. But this is not just where God trying to work up a tear. We've seen individuals who, when nobody was looking, they were laughing at a funeral. But then when the cameras got on, they worked up a tear. That's not true compassion, people. God says, when I speak of compassion, I'm not saying it's just an emotion towards you. It is an activity towards you. I've taken care of you in the past. I'm going to take care of your future. Now connect the dots. He says, I'm taking care of you at present. And that should have been a great comfort. God's not didn't say, all right, so I'm making all this go away as I speak. He says, you got 70 years of this to look forward to. But it will seem like a brief moment compared to the blessings that I bring. Number two, then, in loving kindness, God would restore Israel to honor and power. He says, not only will I end this time of Gentile dominance and oppression, but I will restore Israel to honor and power. I got great news, he says, for you. You sitting down? You cannot imagine what's coming. Not all of Isaiah's job was pleasant. Just like sometimes in the ministry, not every part when you have to correct somebody or there's discipline, it's not always pleasant. But God tells Isaiah, go tell them. In fact, let's continue reading at verse 14. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror it shall not come near you. It's interesting that this you that takes place all the way through chapter 54 in the covenant to David, that Davidic covenant, God says to you, David. And now it's as if he's applying this and he's telling a nation, a people, these blessings will be known by you. I'm going to talk about a reversal of fortunes. For some reason, as American, we kind of like those stories of rags to riches or riches to rags. We like to hear that somebody, how did they start off? This contender, this presidential hopeful, this president of this bank, how did they start off? They were like, what? He says, this despised little country with a target on its back will be the capital of the world. And that should have rejoiced them. Isaiah's probably weeping as he's telling them. They are hearing this, and it, you know, I'm hope they're thinking, that is exactly what we needed here, Isaiah. That this is for a little while, but God has not forgotten us. He will gather us. He will reward. He will make of us a great people once again. As I said, Israel needs to be very careful and watch out for who they rely on today. What peace that is offered to them. It breaks my heart when I read in Zechariah and Revelation, that this is a people that will be, they have so disowned God and run from God that they will look even to the Antichrist, and when he offers them a peace deal, they'll say, well, I guess that's the best offer we have on the table. We'll take it. Talk about making a deal with the devil. And obviously he turns his back on them. But God uses in Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 55 references to milk and to wine and to water. And he says, you don't have those things, especially in abundance. You will one of these days. You will. I was reading in just some personal reading about how some American pilots during World War II, they happened to be over in England and were meeting some of the other Royal Air Force pilots, and somebody brought them some milk, and they were just drinking it, just glass after glass, and finished off that whole gallon of milk, not realizing that they were only supposed to take a little bit. That was enough for a family for a week. In wartime England, as they were going through these bombings, and they didn't have a whole lot, and as they watched these American just enjoying themselves, they might as well just pour it over their head and taking a bath in it. Can you imagine the look on their face? And then when the American pilots realized, oh, this is something that's scarce. That was quite a gift you brought us. We weren't supposed to do that. And so then they came back with a truckload from the American base of all kinds of milk and cheese and things, and responded that way. This is a people who didn't have a whole lot of this. It was like, oh, cheese. I remember cheese. Oh, I remember. Well, they couldn't say ham, but you know, I remember these things in abundance. And yet, God says, it's coming. You will, like you cannot imagine. We have politicians that right now want you to think that we're somehow living in the kingdom, and that they've brought in the kingdom, and that they have the keys to the kingdom, and really, they don't care. It always amazes me how politicians can look so compassionate and caring and kissing babies on the campaign trail, when you realize, you know, even the guys that I thought were different look like they're self-serving. Israel's leaders had become selfish. God says, put all that aside. Let me tell you what I'm like. Let me tell you the kind of reward that I'm going to bring. Let me tell you about the kingdom that the king brings in. Only God the Son can do this. Did you notice in verses 11 and 12, I will set your stones. I will make your pinnacles. I will do this. God says, I am the agent of change. I'm the one that will make it happen. Don't look to anybody else. Don't look to each other. Keep your eyes on me. When it comes to our soul's need, God can say, I'm the only one that can reverse your fortune. I'm the only one that can take away your guilt and declare you forgiven. So in wrapping this up, in Isaiah's day, there's some people that they needed some good news. Did you come here hoping for good news? I mean, you came, you braved the elements for some reason. You came here today. I think we come for good news. Sometimes we do need a good kick in the back, but we always need good news and encouragement. And he says, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 20, says, he says, lift up your eyes to the heavens. And I would tell you today, the problem with our flesh and the society that we live in is it makes our problems bigger than God. And it takes, by faith, you have to fight, you have to be intentional to come along and say, no, wait a minute. God tells me he is compassionate. I just got this bad news. But that doesn't cancel out the fact that God is compassionate. He cares for me. My anxieties are known to him. He grieves, verse 8, in spirit. He is compassionate towards his people. That's my reality. My problems are small. And one of these days, even if my problem lasts for 70 years of exile, it will seem like a brief moment face to face with Christ my Savior. You know what? God owed Israel nothing. They had broken this covenant. They had turned, they had gone after other idols and gods. And God could have started all over. There's not one angel that would have ever blamed God. And God says, no, I'm going to take a people who don't deserve it, who are rebellious against me. You're running, I'm going to run after you. I'm going to bring you back. One of these days, I'm going to establish you in the land. I am going to make you the king, the capital of the world. And your people are going to rule with me. And you don't deserve any of this. That's grace. That's grace. Isn't that what God did to us? He chased us down. Which person in this room was worthy of his love? Today you can, you might find a Christian who comforts. In fact, as we close, turn back to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, and then just keep going. Jeremiah to Lamentations. Lamentations is not a book you usually go to for comfort. It's a book of pronounced judgment, promised judgment. And even the author, Jeremiah, says in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 5, he says, you have swallowed up Israel. That's what it looked like to him, like an enemy. But I want you to read with me in chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. And I'll read a section here as we close. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this... Highlight that in your Bible. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. We talked recently about how to have joy is to talk to yourself. Okay? What did he say to himself? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Say those next four words with me. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will have hope. I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his yoke. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his hand and his mouth in the dust, that there might be hope. Let them give his cheeks to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny justice. He goes on and on. What compassion, what hope. The Lord has great compassion upon us. I'd like us to close in prayer. Remember that there's a connection, the links of the chain, between looking this week and next week at the fact that our God is compassionate. And it coming tonight and speaking and thinking on these terms that we should have compassion one towards another. Let's pray. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, for gathering us in safety, for opening our hearts in grace, and helping us to see the goodness of the Lord. We might have come in here feeling sorry for ourselves and thinking that we too had been forgotten by God, and we repent of that. Lord, may we be reminded that our great God greatly cares for us. May we be rebuked for ever thinking otherwise. The only reason that our estimation of God is less than it should be is when our estimation of self and problems are bigger than they should be. This morning we meditate on your mercy, and we say with Jeremiah, great is your faithfulness. Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. Help us to go here from this place with joy and gladness and great testimony and a burden for the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.